Good evening.
Good evening.
It is a pleasure to be here with you all. I am blessed by the opportunity to worship alongside you and to give you a quick update on RUF at the University of Washington. But I want you to imagine for a second being a high school senior that graduated just over a year ago in the spring of 2020. Maybe some of you don't need to imagine that. So maybe some of you did that. But COVID strikes, you don't have all these rites of passages, graduations, proms, what have you. And then you step into life after high school, and you're wondering if things will be in person or not. And you show up at the University of Washington, and all your classes are virtual. And you are maybe living in a dorm room with somebody who you don't know. You don't know if there's going to be things that you can do, social events, certainly none of the normal things that would orient you to life on campus. And it goes on and on and on. This past year was a year of incredible loneliness and a year of incredibly bad news. Lots of loneliness and lots of bad news. And RUF at the University of Washington gives people a sense of belonging and gets people to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And I get to do that alongside students at UW. And it is a joy to walk alongside students. And we've got some thick relationships and a great sense of community with our students on campus. There's more students on campus than I thought there was going to be this past year. We weren't able to congregate as a large group, which is our weekly worship service. But we were able to do that on Zoom, and it was surprisingly effective. We had students that would come for the first time and check us out and then get involved in our community in other avenues. We had a great group of student leaders that created all sorts of different entree points into the ministry, things that I would have never dreamed of, arts and all sorts of things. Some of our small groups did meet in person. We met four people at a time for Bible studies and had lots of, we had about 60 students involved in our small group ministry, and it was a blessing to get to know them, and I had the chance to lead a number of those, as well as raise up a lot of new leaders to do that work as well. I had the chance to walk alongside students and sit in the quad. Who here has ever been to the quad at UW? Anybody? Yeah, I spent hours and hours sitting on those wooden benches, staring at the beautiful buildings and the beautiful trees around, or just walking around campus with a warm coffee in my hand or something like that. This next year, we are anticipating being in person for most of our, for everything that we can. So we are going to be able to rent space on campus again for the first time in a year and a half and meet together for our weekly worship, and then also rent some space for our small group ministries in the hub, if you're familiar with campus as well. I'm really looking forward to it. We've got a great group of students coming back. Always excited about getting to know students and launching them out into a lifetime of following Jesus. So I would love to share more about that with you individually, but we have had just, I've been blown away by God's goodness and faithfulness in this past year, despite the challenging circumstances, to see him at work. We've had students who have come to faith for the first time, and students who have, really dug in deeper into their faith, and I've just really been blessed by the ministry that God's put in front of me. So, and would love to share more about that with you. I'll probably linger around in the back to chat if you want to come ask me any questions about the work at the University of Washington. So, now let us turn our attention to the reading of God's Word out of Luke 19. He entered Jericho, that is Jesus, and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down, received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Let me pray briefly for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the chance to gather safely and openly to congregate and to worship you. We pray that you speak to us through your word here tonight. It's in your Son's name that we ask. Amen. On Christmas Day, 2009, I flew across the country with a very important object in my pocket. I was going to propose to my then-girlfriend, Krista, and a few weeks before this, I was at my grandmother's house, and I was telling her of my plans to propose. Now, this isn't just a five-minute conversation with your grandma. This is more like a 30, 60, 90-minute conversation with your grandma, and she was really excited for me. She heard all my plans, asked great questions, and then we were sitting on her couch at her house, and she went back into her bedroom and came back with a little jewelry box. And she said, "You know what, David? I have been widowed for 6 years. This ring served me faithfully for 58 years, and I think that it could be a blessing to you right now." Wow. Nana, that is incredible. I call her Nana. This is the sentimentality that's wrapped up with this, and just the history that Krista is going to love this. My wife is all about it. Like, that is awesome. I am so blessed by this gift. So I fly across the country. My wife was in Connecticut at the time, and I drop down onto one knee, and I propose, and I'll spare you the details, but she said yes. And I just, you know, slid that ring right over her knuckles. All right, beautiful, snowy Christmas day, 2009. We celebrate. The next day, we are running some errands about town, and we found ourselves at the craft store, Michael's. Does anybody know Michael's? Yes. Okay. And so we're going through. We gather up, I don't know, a handful of things at this store, and we're going up to, the conveyor belt registry thing, and with the most ashen, ghost-like face, Krista turns to me. She says, "David, the ring, I lost it." A wave of panic just completely subsumed. Like, I am frightened, and I'm shaking, and I'm searching high and low through Michael's. I get on ladders. I'm on my hands and knees. I get on the loudspeaker on the front, and I recruit an army of people to help me find this ring. But the ring was lost. The Bible, too, speaks of lostness. Jesus has parables of two lost brothers, of a lost coin, of lost sheep. Ezekiel 34, the good shepherd will seek his lost sheep. All sorts of this development of this theme of lostness. Why does the Bible talk so much of lostness? And the answer is that we all suffer from the chronic disease of lostness. We all suffer from the chronic disease of lostness. Like sheep, we just go from grass tuft to grass tuft, and all of a sudden, we lift our heads and we realize that we are lost. This might happen at a physical level, but I'm talking more on the spiritual or even relational level, where we might go a whole season without really being in touch with certain spiritual disciplines or celebrating our union with Christ. And we look up and we finally find that we have lost our way. Or maybe relationally, we didn't know that a few decisions here and there could put our marriage on the rocks, or Maybe the same thing could be true of your parenting or business decisions, where we finally look up and we realize that we have lost our way. We come here to the passage of Zacchaeus. And if you have grown up around the church, this is a pretty popular kids' passage, where you have this wee little man who climbs up in a tree to see Jesus. But let me assure you that this is anything but a wee little story. This is an incredibly theologically rich passage. Luke has positioned this passage in one of the most important places in his gospel. And he's got these thematic developments that are happening. I just talked about lostness, being lost and found. But he's also got other themes that are developing at the same time, about being rich or poor, about being hospitable or having doors slammed into your face, about rejoicing and grumbling. It's almost as if this Zacchaeus passage is up on stage in a dark theater, and you have these three or four big beams of light directly pointing at this passage right here. It is that central theologically to Luke's gospel narrative. The Gospel of Luke can be broken up into three broad sections. The first nine or so chapters, Jesus is up in Galilee. He is doing his thing, healing and teaching. And then he turns his face towards Jerusalem. And for the next 10 or so chapters, he is on his way towards the most climactic event in human history. This is where we get a lot of his parables in the Gospel of Luke. The last five or so chapters is Jesus in Jerusalem with his trial, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And here, right between sections 2 and 3, Luke places this passage, this Zacchaeus passage, a transition from on the way to Jerusalem, and then soon after this, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's almost as if Luke is saying, here it is. Like, this is a big passage. All these themes are developing. The literary context, pay attention to this passage. And so I want to look at three things with you this evening. The first thing is that Jesus seeks sinners. The second is that Jesus stays with sinners. And the third is that Jesus saves sinners. Jesus seeks sinners, Jesus stays with sinners, and Jesus saves sinners. So first, Jesus seeks sinners. Who was Zacchaeus? Who was Zacchaeus? Nowhere else in the Bible do we see anything mentioned about Zacchaeus. We can't look to Matthew. We can't look to Mark. We can't look to John. We can't look to any other Bible book to get information about who Zacchaeus was. Only in Luke chapter 19. These 10 verses that we just read are all that we can remember Zacchaeus by. He's not mentioned in any other extra-biblical work. We can learn about what tax collectors did and about Jericho and all sorts of other things. But this is the only mention of Zacchaeus. The passage does tell us a number of things. I want to highlight two of those. Okay, I know one thing that we all probably know is that he was small of stature, that he was short. But that's actually not what I want to mention. The first is that he was a chief tax collector. All right, he was a chief tax collector. We've seen tax collectors throughout the Gospel of Luke. Levi, Matthew, was a tax collector. He had a bunch of friends. This is the only mention of a chief tax collector. The only time that we see a chief tax collector in the Bible is right here with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus has people working for him. He is the top dog. He is a chief tax collector. At this point, it's helpful to know a thing or two about the tax system at this time in Jericho and the surrounding areas. All right, so Rome was governing. They're in charge of this area, but there's some relational turmoil. But they also want their money. They want to be paid. And so they set up this system, the tax farm system, where they're like, hey, does anybody want to help us to collect taxes? You know, there's some overhead with this and some ill will. Any of you Jewish people want to help us collect taxes? And a number of people might raise their hand and say, you know what, that sounds pretty lucrative and interesting. I'll hear more. And what Rome does is they say, you know what? Of you that raise your hand, whoever can just give us the most money up front, it's your job to have, right? And after this, there will be no oversight You do it how you want to do it. So the system is set up for bribery and for extortion and for all sorts of bad things going on. Going through the gates, if something was valued at $100, they might say, you know what, that actually is valued at $200. Pay us taxes on $200. And you can't really do anything because there's no authority backing your basically accusation of this extortion. So it was just a bad situation. Here's a Jewish person that turns over to the dark side. This is almost like Darth Vader, right? Just like the emblem of evil. This is a bad, bad guy. But not only has he turned over to the backside, he's also stealing our money. He is taking the Jewish people's money. And so it's almost as if we have Bernie Madoff or something like that going on as well, right? So we got this like two-headed monster of Darth Vader and Bernie Madoff. This is just a terrible figure. Here is Zacchaeus. He's not just a wee little man up in a tree, okay? Directly contrasted to this, I'll bring this contrast up later on, in the chapter before this is the rich young ruler, who by all means is somebody who, you might be excited if your daughter brought home the rich young ruler to your house, right? This is somebody who's like respectable, who has his act together, but has utterly actually missed the point. Zacchaeus, you wouldn't be excited if your daughter brought Zacchaeus back home as a boyfriend or whatever. So he was a tax collector. He was considered unclean, and he was rich. He was making a lot of money, okay? Now, Luke has set up this theme pretty well. Two of these big beams of light, right? We got the rich-poor thing going on, and we also have the tax collector beam going on. And up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, the tax collector theme, things have turned out pretty well for tax collectors in their relationship with Jesus. They grow into a relationship with Jesus as Levi, the tax collector, did. As Jesus enters into the world of the despised and the marginalized. But on the other hand, you have this rich theme, another beam of light coming at this passage. And things usually don't turn out so well for rich people in the Gospel of Luke, right? Like the rich young ruler who walked away sad because he couldn't part from his worldly possessions, right? So we have this tension that Luke has set up. Things usually turn out well for tax collectors in their relationship with Jesus. Things usually don't turn out well for rich people in their relationship with Jesus. What is going to happen to this man, Zacchaeus? And the answer is that Jesus seeks sinners. Jesus seeks Zacchaeus. He's walking by, and he looks up in the tree, and he says, Zacchaeus. He calls him by name. Now, this is some sort of divine omniscience, because as far as we know, Jesus has never met Zacchaeus before. This is the first time that he's coming through town, and he's never interacted with Zacchaeus before. But he calls him by name. I could go on a little bit of a tangent here, but I'll spare you, about the importance of names. Names are important to God. Isaiah 43 would be a place I could look. He has called us by name, and we are his. I would love to get to know many of your names here tonight. And I know names are kind of hard to remember, but it is worth it to remember names, because if they're important to God, they ought to be important to us. Here's Jesus on his way to the most climactic event in human history. It happens in Jerusalem about a week after this or so. And there's nothing more important on his agenda than to stop by the house of a despised tax collector and to hang out with this man that nobody else wants to hang out with. I don't know about you, but sometimes I am thinking about events that are going to happen, whether later that day or the next day, and I miss the people who are right in front of me. Right? But not so with Jesus. He is anticipating and looking forward and knowing what's going to happen to him about a week or so later. But he goes and does not miss this man, Zacchaeus. I have titled this sermon, Jesus Came to Seek and to Save the Lost. I thought about titling the sermon, The Incarnation According to Zacchaeus. This is the moment that Jesus walks into the life of Zacchaeus. We can think about Jesus' incarnation on a cosmic scale, right? And I think that is typically the way that I think about it, where Jesus is high and mighty and transcendent, and he stoops down to the earth and takes on flesh, right? And this is dramatically important. We can also think about the incarnation on a personal level. When Jesus walks into our lives, into Zacchaeus' life. And so I ask you to consider that. Where are you with Jesus right now? Many of you have grown up in the church. Many of you have sat in these pews for a long time and heard great messages. But I ask you to consider again, what is the incarnation of Christ applied to your life? You see, the rich young ruler was, by all means, a pretty devout fellow, somebody who might be more apt to go to church and to worship, but in the end, he walks away sad, as opposed to Zacchaeus, who wasn't allowed to grace the doors of a worship service. I'm jumping forward a couple thousand years here, and yet, in the end, he gets it. Right, he knows what it's like to be rescued by Jesus. Jesus seeks sinners. Jesus seeks sinners. Let's go on to the second point here. Jesus stays with sinners. Jesus stays with sinners, and let me read a few verses again for us. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Right after I graduated from high school, I took a big road trip. A friend and I, we drove about 7,000 miles, north, west, south, east, all over the place, all over the country. It was really fun. As 18-year-olds, we hadn't done a whole lot of budgeting, but we had our golf clubs, and what more could you need? And somehow golf made it on the budget, and food, that was important too. But one budgetary item that we were absent-minded about, one of those small details, was lodging. Just, you know, where to sleep, right? This is going to cost money. 18-year-olds without much of an agenda. We didn't have much of a schedule. But we were staying with friends and with friends of friends, occasionally friends of friends of friends. But my mom, made it clear to me that she wanted me to stay in places that were clean and places that were safe, right? We didn't want any, like, cockroaches or, terrible uncleanliness going on, and we didn't want places that were, like, hazardous and unsafe. And Jesus here, he looks at Zacchaeus and he says, you are unclean, and you are unsafe, but I'm going to stay at your house today. So many people considered Zacchaeus unclean, actually ritually unclean. If you came in contact with a tax collector, you had to go through ritual purifications just to be clean again. People didn't consider Zacchaeus safe. He was stealing their money. You know, somebody who you might, if they were walking down the street, you might hold your kids a little bit tighter, right? Zacchaeus wasn't clean and he wasn't safe. But Jesus says, you know what, I'm going to stay at your house today. I kind of imagine Jesus walking into Zacchaeus' house for the first time. And this isn't necessarily in the text, but it had to have happened, where Jesus walks into Zacchaeus' house and he looks around and he says, you know what, Zacchaeus, you've got a pretty nice setup here. What do you do for work? And Zacchaeus is like, you know, maybe, I'm a tax collector. And Jesus says, do you treat people fairly, with dignity? And Zacchaeus is like, well, you know, I'm kind of given free rein to do it however I want to, and it's not wrong, really. I guess I'm not. Maybe there was one time that I did that. And you can just imagine this conversation, kind of an awkward conversation, I imagine. But at some point, and this is in the text, Zacchaeus stood up, which means that he was seated. And they were likely eating dinner together, a meal together of some sort, and carving out the beginnings of a covenantal relationship. But at some point, Zacchaeus stands up. Somewhere in that conversation, Jesus exposed Zacchaeus to his own lostness. Jesus exposed Zacchaeus to his own lostness. And I want to ask you, are you open to Jesus exposing your lostness? I don't know exactly what that would look like for each of you. Oftentimes, I'm just happy where I am, and I don't want really a big shakeup in my life. I don't really want to admit the ways that I am lost, the ways in which I grumble as some witnesses to this event happen. Are you open to Jesus exposing your lostness? We see a number of people here who watch Jesus go into Zacchaeus' house and they grumble. Grumble here, this is a wilderness term. The Israelites, as they're wandering through the desert, grumble. Maybe 15 or 100 years or so before this event. And then they become living parables of what it means to be lost, right? They wander through the desert for 40 years. They are lost. At least they are guided by Yahweh. There are some real covenant promises here with the fact that despite our own lostness, that God stays with sinners. Even in the midst of being lost, the Israelites in the desert, Zacchaeus in this passage, Jesus stays with sinners. I think, first of all, we need to apply this to ourselves and be grateful that God has covenanted, that he has been faithful to us in the past, and that he will be faithful to us in the future, that he stays with sinners. But maybe also you have some grown children that have walked away from the faith, or a friend, or something like that. I think it's good news to hear that God stays, that Jesus stays with sinners. Okay, Jesus seeks sinners, Jesus stays with sinners. Let's go to our third point here. Jesus saves sinners. Let's read verses 8 through 10 again. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Son of Abraham. This is an interesting term that Jesus uses here and Luke gives to us. He also is a son of Abraham. What does it mean to be a son of Abraham? This is the Israelite hope. Going back to Genesis 12 and 15 and the covenant promises that God has bestowed upon the Israelite people, that they've been blessed to be a blessing, that they get to enter into this personal covenantal relationship with Yahweh, the creator and redeemer of the world. Paul, in Galatians 3, tells us that it is those who have faith in Jesus that are considered sons of Abraham. It doesn't mean that you have to have a Jewish heritage. It's not traced along ethnic lines. It is traced upon your belief in Jesus Christ, your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And Jesus himself is actually called a son of Abraham in Matthew 1. Now, Zacchaeus here doesn't articulate for us in the text. There's so much more I wish we knew about this, like, time that Jesus was in Zacchaeus' home, right? And Zacchaeus doesn't tell us exactly what he did to articulate the faith, but he does demonstrate it. He shows it to us, right? He responds with repentance. He responds with repentance. He gives back and he restores things fourfold, right? Now, Zacchaeus was a wealthy man, and half of his net worth he gives away to the poor. Just half of it. This would be costly for anybody. Zacchaeus has a large sum of money, and he gives away half of it to the poor. He also, if he has taken anything from anybody, he restores it fourfold. Now, Zacchaeus might not have been a practicing Jew, but he knew his Old Testament. Because a few passages, Exodus and 1 Samuel, show that to make restitution, you would have to give something back fourfold. So if you took somebody's sheep, you had to give back four sheep in order to restore that relationship in a legal way. So Zacchaeus knew his Old Testament. And again, this is contrasted with the rich young ruler who walked away sad. He was unwilling to repent, to part with his stuff the way that Zacchaeus was here, and to go unto the Lord. We can say that Zacchaeus was in bondage to his stuff before this. He was actually enslaved, that he accumulated all this stuff, and it kind of owned him. But he is liberated by Jesus Christ, and liberation actually means that Zacchaeus is delighting in the law of the Lord. He is going back to the way God has set things into motion and living in principle with that. Liberation for Zacchaeus is delighting in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119, beautiful, incredibly poetic psalm, long psalm, all about delighting in the law and the beauty of the Lord and his statutes and ordinances. Zacchaeus repents. He's going one way, and he turns unto the Lord. Repentance is not turning from disobedience to obedience, because then we just put all the weight upon our own shoulders again to obey. But it's turning from disobedience unto the Lord. And that is what Zacchaeus is doing. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so I ask you to consider what it is that you need to repent of. What is it that I need to repent of? What is it that I need to turn from? What is it that you need to turn from? For as many people as there are in this room, we'll have a different answer to that question. But I do know this, that we all need to turn from something unto the Lord. Zacchaeus, upon repenting, lives with radical generosity, gives away half of his net worth. Right? He lives with an open hand. He wants to give things away, those things that used to enslave him. And so I ask myself and I ask you, in what ways are we living radically generous lives? How can we show more hospitality to our neighbors and to our neighborhoods and to the people around us? What does it mean for me to live a radically generous life with UW students on campus at the University of Washington? With those RUF students there. John Newton, famous hymn writer, probably his most famous hymn is Amazing Grace, and what a gifted writer he was. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. John Newton is coming alongside Zacchaeus here and saying, I once was lost, but I've turned. He saved me. I once was a wretch. I was lost, but now I'm found. And that is good news. After we were resigned that this ring was lost forever in Michael's, we probably left our phone number with a manager and said, give us a call if anything turns up. But, you know, all this, you know, sentimentality of the past and cherishing the present and hope for the future was, you know, symbolically represented in this ring And we were resigned to the fact that it was gone. And we walk out to the parking lot, and we open up the door, and right underneath the brake pedal, there's a little glimmer of light, a little sparkle. Fortunately, the ring had fallen off while we were still in the car, and we were able to recover it. And what a wave of relief that just washed over me and Krista. How much we rejoiced and celebrated the finding of this ring. But in the end, that ring is just an inanimate object. It is just a thing amongst other things. As valuable as that ring was to me and to Krista, how much more valuable are we to God? How much more does He rejoice upon one sinner turning in repentance to Him? How much more does He rejoice when one sheep has been found? We are His handiwork, His workmanship, made in His image, and we get to be restored unto a relationship with Him. We once were lost, and now we're found. Jesus was on His way to the most climactic event in human history, and yet He stops by this despised tax collector's house because Jesus seeks sinners, Jesus stays with sinners, and Jesus saves sinners. Please bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for the story that You have passed down to us for 2,000 years about Zacchaeus and about who he is and about what Your Son does for us, about Him being the Good Shepherd going out of His way to seek the lost sheep of Your pastures. And so we thank You for that. We pray that we are able to rest in that and to find comfort and find nourishment and to find a relationship with You. And all these things we ask in Your Son's name. Amen.